Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Isaiah chapter 54, which I will entitle The Eternal Covenant of Peace. A little bit of introduction here from the Cambridge Commentary. What is the connection with chapter 53? Now, if you will recall, chapter 53 was the chapter about the suffering servant, the Messiah, one of the most glorious chapters in the Old Testament, predicting in minute detail the Messiah Jesus. In fact, I just heard from a Presbyterian seminary professor last night that Isaiah did a better job of talking about theologically what the Messiah did compared to the Gospels. The Gospels told about what happened factually, but as far as to what Jesus did theologically, Isaiah did a better job in the Old Testament as a prophet. It's an amazing chapter. Well, what's the connection with that chapter with this one, chapter 54? Here's what the Cambridge commentator says. The points of contact deduced by some commentators are few and unessential. Cambridge goes on to say in another place, it cannot be shown that any of the characteristic ideas of chapter 53 are clearly referred to in chapter 54. Cambridge is quoting the old commentator chain there. So we're going to assume this is not connected with the previous chapter. Pulpit goes along with that. The pulpit commentator says there is no close connection between this chapter and the last, or even between this section and the preceding section. So we'll take it on its own. We'll start now in verse 1. Isaiah begins, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities." Now, Isaiah addresses a barren woman. Who is that barren woman? I've got five options for you, two of which are more probable. We'll start with option number one. This is the New Testament church, say Gill, Benson, and Poole. In other words, spiritual Jerusalem. Sing, O barren woman. Well, how could the New Testament church be a barren woman? John Gill tries to explain that by saying, in the times of Christ, during his life and at the time of his death, and before the day of Pentecost, the church was like a barren woman. The number of converts were very small. Few believed the report of the gospel, professed Christ, and submitted to his ordinances. The names of the disciples were but 120. And then, all of a sudden, after Pentecost, the church started booming. Now, Gill holds that view, that the barren woman is the church. Benson and Poole also hold that view. I don't think so. I disagree with that. Now, a fairly strong argument in favor of this view is the fact that Isaiah is quoted directly by Paul in Galatians 4, verses 26 and 27, which I will read for you now. "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." In the previous verse, Hagar was called Mount Sinai, referring to the present Jerusalem, the Old Testament Jerusalem, the Jerusalem under the law, who was in slavery. Paul contrasts that with the Jerusalem above, which is free. And of course, the Jerusalem above is the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And as in Revelation, the New Jerusalem is the church. She is our mother. And so Paul is saying, the church is our mother. And then Paul says in verse 27, "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. More of the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." And so it sounds like Paul is referring to the New Testament church, which was barren and did not bear. And so the argument goes, because of Paul's imprimatur here, putting his stamp of approval on it, the best interpretation is to say that this barren woman in Isaiah is the church. Well, in response to that, I would say that just because somebody quotes something in the New Testament, that does not mean it was quoted in the same context and in the same way as the Old Testament. The New Testament apostles are very, very loose in their quotation styles. But at any rate, that's the first option, that Isaiah is saying, "Sing, O New Testament church," prophetically speaking, of course. "You never bore a child, but burst into song, because, boy, they're coming, lots of children in the church." Option number two. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The barren woman is the Hebrew mother church in the New Testament. Those commentators say this, "The preeminence of the Hebrew church as the mother church of Christendom is the leading idea. The conversion of the Gentiles is mentioned only as a part of her felicity." Sing, O New Testament Hebrew church. you don't have a lot of children, but you're going to get a lot of children later. Those were the Gentile converts. I think that's a little off the wall. Here's the option I prefer, option number three. This option is held by Albert Barnes, Kylan Delitzsch, and the Pulpit Commentary. This option says that the barren woman is the Old Testament Jews in captivity in Babylon. And that fits with the theme, because how many chapters we have read since we've hit Isaiah 40 about comfort in Babylon, comfort for the captives. Now, there were not many Jews in captivity. Their proselytes from the Gentiles, of course, were but few, and so they were called a barren woman. As Albert Barnes says, like the preceding and succeeding chapters, it may have been primarily designed to give consolation to the exiles in Babylon, the it being this chapter, but it was consolation to be derived from what would occur in distant times under the Messiah and in the spread of the true religion. So I think Barnes has got it. Isaiah is trying to comfort the captives in Babylon, but their comfort is not only going to be because of their return from Babylon, but also because of what's coming after them. They're going to be a seed out of which will grow the church of the Messiah, which will cover the whole planet. Now, this view by Barnes, Kylan Delitzsch, and Pulpit is opposed by Joseph Benson and Matthew Poole. Let me read you what Benson says. The magnificent promises here following do so vastly exceed their condition at that time that it must necessarily be referred to the times of the gospel. Well, I would respond to that. Sure, ultimately it refers to the times of the gospel. Barnes didn't say it didn't refer to the times of the gospel. He just said that Isaiah was talking to the captives in Babylon to comfort them, and then they're going to be comforted by what happens in the times of the gospel. Here's what Poole says. Yet the magnificent and glorious promises here following do so vastly exceed their condition at that time, which was full of uncertainties and distractions and troubles, as all the histories of those times assure us, and far from that glory and lasting tranquility which is here assured to her, that it must necessarily be referred to the times of the gospel. And again, that's true. We don't want to say that Isaiah is just saying to the captives in Babylon, oh, you're coming back and you're going to be wonderfully safe for the rest of your Jewish lives. No, it ultimately is fulfilled in the church. But I think that Benson and Poole need to give a little bit more credence to the idea that there was a primary purpose in Isaiah's prophecy, which was to comfort the captives in Babylon. Now here's a fourth option as to who this barren woman is. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The Jews in captivity, primarily the ones in Babylon, and secondarily, the New Testament dispersion of the unbelieving Jews. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown puts the emphasis on the New Testament dispersion. They're the ones that are going to be coming in, or at least they're the ones that are being addressed as being a woman who will have a bunch of children, and those children might be Gentiles. But the idea is that, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, that Isaiah is speaking not only to the Jewish captives in Babylon, but also to the Jews in the New Testament time. Well, I think that's a little bit of a stretch. Option number five, I don't know who holds this option. I can't remember where I got it from, but this option says the barren world is the Gentile world before the coming of Christ. So sing, O Gentiles in the world, burst into song because the Messiah is coming. I assume that's the first coming of Christ. Well, let's just go back and rehash this. I'm going to tell you what I think it is. I think it's referring to the Old Testament Jews in captivity, this barren woman. They're in captivity in Babylon. In other chapters, we see that they're going to return. And here we see that they're going to have a lot of offspring, a lot of Gentile people coming into the new Israel, the church. And again, that view is backed by Albert Barnes, Kylan Delitzsch, and the Pulpit Commentary is not just my view. Now, this barren woman is going to burst into song, shout for joy. Why? Because she's going to have a lot of children. She's going to be a desolate woman. She is a desolate woman, but that's only formally. After she has a lot of children, she's not going to be desolate anymore. She's going to have more children than even a normal wife who has children with her husband. The Old Testament loved this metaphor of happiness being associated with fertility. That was a big deal, having kids back then, unlike now where we like to snuff them out in abortion parlors. And so this little rump of Jewish exiles are going to have a lot of children, which we'll see later will be the New Testament church. Verse 2, this is Isaiah quoting Yahweh now. Yahweh is saying this, enlarge the place of your tent. Why? Because of all these Gentile converts coming in to the kingdom are going to be so many that your little tiny tent, that you've got now won't hold them all. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. In other words, spare no effort to spread the gospel. Lengthen your cords. If you think about it, long cords are much stronger in holding up a tent than very short cords. More leverage when the winds blow. Plus, the tent's getting bigger and bigger. Lots of Gentiles, Christians coming in, so we've got to lengthen the cords of the kingdom. And when you lengthen the cords, the next thing you got to do is strengthen your stakes, because there's going to be more pressure on those tent pegs, on those stakes, and so you've got to make them stronger, drive them in deeper, or get bigger ones. Verse 3, Yahweh continues to speak to the Old Testament Jews in captivity in Babylon, I take it. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. So the spiritual descendants of the Jews will dispossess nations. It's already happened in China, all over Africa, all over, used to be all over Europe, not anymore. Used to be in America, not anymore. But the future's still open. But at any rate, there is hardly a people group on the earth that hasn't heard the gospel now. I remember hearing in China these isolated minority groups way out in the West, and I talked to a woman who knew a missionary out there, and she said that in the villages of this exotic minority group, there was not a single person who wasn't a Christian. I remember talking to a professional missionary who said that the people groups that are left to be converted are actually getting smaller and smaller. There's not a lot of them left. The gospel has spread out all over the nations. And of course, this language in verse 3 makes me think that the children of the desolate woman are the Gentiles, because the descendants will dispossess nations. Nations is the word you use for Gentiles. We go now to Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 8. Yahweh continues, "Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Now in verse 4, Yahweh says that Israel will not suffer shame, not fear disgrace, and Israel, you will forget the shame of your youth. What does that mean? Here's some options. Gill says it refers to the small number of converts at the first preaching of the gospel. Well, that assumes that Yahweh is talking across the ages to the New Covenant Church. I don't believe that. I believe he's prophesying about it, but he's mainly talking to the Old Testament Jews, particularly the ones who are in captivity in Babylon. So I don't like that option. Here's option number 2 from Gill. "So few of the wise and learned, the rich and noble, that embrace the gospel." In other words, the shame of the new Israel's youth when the gospel was rejected by rich people and noble people. No, that's not what it is. Adam Clark says it's referring to the youth of Israel, the Old Testament Israel, and the shame of that youth would be the bondage in Egypt. And I could go along with that. And Jameson Fossen Brown says it's the shame of Israel's unfaithfulness as the wife of Yahweh, almost from her earliest history, and that's true. Look at the judges. Look at the Exodus. Look at the judges. Look at the kings. Constant rebellion and unbelief and idolatry. But all that's going to be forgotten, especially when the new Israel gets started, the church. "You captives in Babylon will remember no more the reproach of your widowhood." Now, how are the captives in Babylon likened unto widows? Well, John Gill suggests it means the same as the shame of your youth. I don't think so. Adam Clark says it means the captivity of Babylon, and I think that's what Isaiah is getting at. And option number 3 from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, let me read that for you. "Israel's punishment and her consequent dismissal from God and barrenness of spiritual children in Babylon and her present dispersion." In other words, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, like Clark, it refers to the captives of Babylon, but also to the New Testament Jews who were not believers, but who had been dispersed from Jerusalem. Well, I will take it as meaning the Jews that are in captivity in Babylon. I think that's proper. They are said to be widows. Now, that doesn't mean that God died, because God was their former husband. can't press the analogy too far, but we can say that God was their husband and he had abandoned her. We can say that because Isaiah says that in two passages, Isaiah 54:5. Isaiah says this, "Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is Yahweh, Yahweh of hosts, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer." So Isaiah explicitly says that Israel is married to God. Isaiah 62:5, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons will marry you. And as a groom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Your sons refers to the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel will marry you, Yahweh, and God will rejoice over the sons of Israel, just like a groom rejoices over his bride. And so God is said to be the husband of Israel. The husband is the Lord Almighty, the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of all the earth. That's an appropriate characteristic. God is God of Israel first, but ultimately he's the God of all the Gentiles too. That fits in well with this theme, the old Jerusalem being fulfilled in the new Jerusalem, the old Zion morphing into the new Zion, the theme of this chapter. Now in verse 6, God says that the Jews were a wife deserted and distressed. Well, they were deserted either by death or divorce. Those are the two ways that a wife may be abandoned, the death of the husband or a divorce by the husband. Of course, remember, God can't die, but he can divorce his wife, Israel. What does this mean? What wife was deserted? John Gill, as usual, says this is the persecution of the church in its early age. God left the church there to be persecuted. I don't think so. Gill might have suggested that. He might not have actually held to it. Here's another suggestion by Gill. The Gentiles were the deserted wife cast off by God because they were in a degraded state of unbelief when they were called into the church. No, I don't think so. Third option is this deserted wife refers to New Testament Jews who were cut off from the gospel. I don't think so. My preferred option is that this deserted wife were the Jews in captivity in Babylon. They were deserted because they were in captivity. This wife had married young, just like the Israelites were married to the Lord at the very beginning of their existence. But then they were rejected by the Lord. Verse 7, God says, "For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back." And that's the good news. They're coming back out of captivity. Verse 8, "In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment." For a moment in God's eyes, but 70 years is a long time if you have to be in captivity. "But with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you." So the captivity was bad news, but Israel's got a great future ahead of her. She is going to spread out over the whole world in the form of the New Jerusalem, the Gentile-believing church. In fact, in verse 8, God says, "With everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you." Everlasting sounds like eternal. Now, of course, sometimes that word can mean just for a long, long time. But I suspect here it means everlasting in the sense of eternal, because God will be with the church eternally. We go now to verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 54. Yahweh is still speaking through the mouth of Isaiah, or through the pen of Isaiah. Yahweh says this, "To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Now, God mentions an oath he made in verse 9 in the days of Noah that the water would never again cover the earth. We can read that in Genesis 9:15. God says this, "I will remember my covenant between me and you," the you being Noah and his relatives that had survived the flood. "I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature." Now, I like that. Seed time and harvest. There's always going to be seed time and harvest. There's never going to be another flood. I like that because preppers and doom and gloomers, conservative Christians, are blighted by this kind of thinking. Everywhere you see this thinking. Half my friends are buying up preserved food that's going to get us through the next crash. They're constantly talking about when the electrical grid goes out. I even had one friend that tell me that this podcast would really do a lot of good for Christians after I'm dead, unless the power grid goes down. Unrelenting pessimism. And when I mentioned the fact that God promised Noah that the waters will never cover the earth again, there will always be seed time and harvest, then the next reply is, well, that's water. What about fire? And then they go to 1 Peter 3 about the fire that's going to eat up the world. Got to be pessimistic. Well, I would note here that in verse 9, this is in addition to the promise that God made to Noah, he now swears to the Jews in captivity. He says, I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Now, that would have to refer to the church, because the Jews were rebuked again in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed their city. But the church is never going to be destroyed. Never. So we need to get rid of this stifling, dark, gloomy pessimism, a lot of which comes from pre-trib, pre-mill eschatology. We need to get rid of that. This chapter here in Isaiah 54 is a chapter of victory for the church. Verse 10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. That covenant of peace, of course, is a covenant with the church of Christ and Jesus. A covenant is something that will not be broken, certainly not by God. We have eternal peace. That's what we've got. So why do we go around violating Jesus' command not to worry about anything? Says the Lord, who has compassion on you. He cares about his people. He will never leave us nor forsake us, as the author of the book of Hebrews says. We go now to Isaiah 54, verses 11 and 12. Yahweh continues, O afflicted city, that would be the old Jerusalem, lashed by storms and not comforted. And of course, the old Jerusalem stands for the Old Testament Jews. That was their big city. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise. Now we're talking about the New Jerusalem, the church. I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. As John Gill rightly points out, this is a prophecy of the New Jerusalem, the church. This is an easy one. We read in Revelation 21, verses 19 through 20, the foundations of the city wall. This is the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the Jerusalem above, who is our mother, coming down from heaven. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation, jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, I don't know how to pronounce that, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. Now, the translations differ, and they don't know exactly what Hebrew word goes with what precious stone. But the point is that all these stones showed that the New Jerusalem would be characterized by beauty, magnificence, purity, strength, and solidity. And as Adam Clark says, these stones were never intended to be strictly scrutinized or minutely and particularly explained, as if each of the stones had some kind of precise moral or spiritual meaning. People love to do that, especially hyper-literal dispensationalists love to do that. But it's not just dispensationalists. A lot of people do that. Adam Clark was before dispensationalism, and he said that people back then were doing that. No, it just means the city is beautiful, powerful, great, solid. The New Jerusalem, the church. The church is not going to be embarrassed anymore like Old Testament Israel was. We go now to verses 13 through 15 in Isaiah 54. Yahweh continues, All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. There's that word peace again. The covenant of peace was promised back in verse 10. Great will be your children's peace. This is the church's peace. In righteousness you will be established. So the New Jerusalem will be established in righteousness. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. This is referring to the church, folks. Compare that to Hal Lindsey and the Left Behind guy whose name I've mercifully forgotten. Tim LaHaye, black helicopters, nuclear bombs, the nuclear grids going down, armies from China coming, the Antichrist controlling all of the nations of Europe, and all this total baloney sausage, made-up nonsense to scare the patookie out of Christians. This is what Isaiah says. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. Now, that can't refer to the Old Testament Jews because they did have AD 70 ahead of them. Of course, you could say it's referring to the Old Testament Jews and that Yahweh was just talking about the time of the return from Babylon, and that is possible. But I prefer to think it's referring to the New Jerusalem being held secure by her husband, Yahweh, the God of the universe. Verse 15, if anyone does attack you, Yahweh says, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. There is a picture of the triumphant church. The gates of hell will not be prevailed against us. That's the church going on the offense against the defensive hell, trying to hold the church back. Folks, I'm telling you, the church in America does not have a mindset of an offensive, victorious church. It is a weak church, a pre-trib rapture church that is so weak it can't undergo persecution. It's got to be jerked out before it will be destroyed. In my opinion, this pre-trib rapture theory is one of the worst things that has ever hit the church. The church is triumphant. As Marcellus Kick in that book he wrote back in the 1970s, an eschatology of victory. That's why I'm post-mill. I believe that the church is going to win. I don't believe that it's going to be nirvana, utopia. I don't believe in that kind of secular happiness and post-millennialism, but I do believe that the church will establish righteousness. In righteousness you will be established. Verse 14, God will establish the church in righteousness. I don't know how far that righteousness will go. Of course, ultimately, sin's going to have to be dealt with Jesus coming back. But His Holy Spirit working through the church in this age can have a lot greater effect than we give the Holy Spirit credit for in these times of gloom, doom, pessimism, and woke progressives. Now in verse 13, Yahweh says, all your sons, all you Old Testament Jews in captivity, you're going to have sons. That would be the Christians that come later. Your children's peace will be great. That's Christians who come later. Sons and children come later. Great will be your children's peace. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says this is especially referring to the peaceful prosperity which shall prevail under Messiah in the latter days. The latter days being the New Covenant era. Jameson Fawcett and Brown quote two verses of Isaiah which talk about peace. Let's read those. Isaiah 2:4. He, that's Yahweh, will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. They will turn their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nations will not take up the sword against other nations, and they will never again train for war. That sounds like what's on the outside of the United Nations building in New York. I believe it is. They have secularly appropriated words of the Bible, and they think that with their unchristian, secular negotiations and arbitrations that they're going to provide peace for the world. No, they won't. Now, of course, some Christians take this as not going to happen till the millennium. But the millennium, according to the pre-mill theory, has death in it. It will have a big war in it at the end, as we see in the book of Revelation. So there's still a mess in the millennium, even though it's a better situation than here. I don't believe in that millennium. I believe that the millennium is between the first and second advents of Christ, which is the church age. And I believe that God will settle a lot of disputes between people when they become Christians. Because Christians, although they do fight, they still have flesh. They don't do things as bad as the world does. Drug deals, murders, invading other nations. Christians don't do that. I lived through the times of the desegregation of the South. Now, you talk about a rough time. And I remember this black preacher in NAACP getting on TV, and I'll never forget this. George Wallace had just gotten shot. He had run in the Democratic primaries and was getting a ton of votes in working class areas up in the North, and somebody shot him. And, of course, George Wallace is the guy that stood at the schoolhouse door and said, segregation forever. Not exactly a friend of Southern blacks. And this black preacher got up and said, it is wrong to hate George Wallace. It is wrong to shoot him. And I think he said, I'm going to pray for him. I forgot what he said, but he was on national TV saying it. That's the sort of reconciliation, folks, that the world, the United Nations, is not going to be able to come up with. We read also in Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born for us. That, of course, is Jesus. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is a Prince of Peace. He kills those hateful, lustful, arrogant desires that lead to wars. He kills them with his Holy Spirit. He kills all those evil fleshly lust, especially if you really submit to him. Now in verse 14, God tells Israel, in righteousness you will be established. That would be because of the righteousness of the Messiah in the New Testament church. We read in Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. This is the branch, Jesus. He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. That's righteousness. Righteousness means you have to punish sin, and so that's done here too. He will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his loins. Righteousness. Justice. And there is precious little justice in the world today, I can tell you that right now. Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven open, John says, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. Now, most people say that's at the end of the world. I'm an Orthodox preterist. I say that's talking about the first advent, not the second advent. But whenever it is, we know that Jesus will judge and make war in righteousness. Again, he's got to make war against evil in order to establish the just. Jesus is not a neo-evangelical wussy-pussy wimp. He's not a simp savior. He's a righteous savior. But the whole point of his righteousness is not arbitrary violence. The whole point is to establish peace. Now in verse 15, Yahweh says to the Israelites, if somebody attacks you, it will not be my doing. Well, we know that's true concerning the New Testament church. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not appointed the church to wrath. Now, he will discipline the church, and sometimes it feels the same as if you're experiencing wrath, but wrath is total destruction and judgment. God's not going to do that to the church. The church will last forever. Back in verse 8, Yahweh says, with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you. Everlasting. The church is not destined for wrath. We go now to verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 54, and we will finish this chapter. Yahweh continues, see, it is I who created the blacksmith who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Now, why would God say in verse 16 that he created a blacksmith who makes weapons, a destroyer to work havoc? In addition to that blacksmith, the people who wield the weapons that the blacksmith makes, some kind of destroyer, an evil enemy. Why would God say that? Well, the idea is God made the blacksmith who made the weapons, and he can take away their skill at any time to protect the Israelites. I made these guys. Don't worry about them. I can snuff them out. Now, who the enemies of Israel are here, the destroyer, that could be the devil, or it could be nations that come against the church. But whatever it is that comes against the new Israel, no weapon forged against you will prevail. Verse 17. Can anyone name a country that was able to completely destroy the Church of Christ through persecution? I've heard that Persia did in the early centuries of the church. There's Christians over there right now in Iran. There's Christians all over the Middle East, fastest growing church percentage-wise. I know it's from a small base, but they're still growing. They're getting saved by the bucket loads over there. I remember seeing a Muslim imam moaning and groaning to the press, there's too many Christians getting converted over here. We got to do something about this. There are Christian TV stations on the borders of these Muslim countries pouring the gospel into the nations. There's people that are having visions of Jesus. There's so many of these stories, I've almost lost count of them. They don't know who this guy dressed in white is, but they figure he must have something to do with the Christian church, so they seek out some Christians. They're all underground, of course. And they go in there and they say, who is this guy? Who is this guy and why? Oh, that's Jesus. Oh, and then they get saved. I even read a story about a member of ISIS, a terrorist, who saw a vision of Jesus on the way to Mecca on a pilgrimage, got converted, came back. His family was so upset they locked his wife and kids in a basement and kicked him out of the house. I don't remember what happened to the wife and kids, but the guy was going out preaching the gospel, a former ISIS terrorist. No weapon forged against the church will prevail. We're going to be here. The Romans are gone, the Romans and their lions. The church is still here. They tried to put the Christians in the arena and destroy them. They threw their nets over them. They stabbed them with gladiator spears. What good did it do? The church is still here, and the church is growing every day, especially in India, Africa, and China. I wish it was true in Europe and America. It's not. But in those other three continents, the church is booming. May it continue to do so. Ladies and gentlemen, on that very optimistic post-millennial note, we are now finished with Isaiah chapter 54, and we are now prepared to go in our next audio to Isaiah chapter 55, which I will entitle The Compassion of the Lord. I hope to see you then, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.